Well, church, by way of an introduction to our time this morning, I would begin by mentioning that this past fall, and some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not be, the Canadian government, through the legislative process of their House and Senate, passed Bill C-4. And you may see something about this in the coming days in the news if you follow such things. They passed Bill C-4 unanimously and without a single dissenting vote from that country's conservative party. The bill received royal assent, which is a sort of a legal sign-off in Canada's legislative process, on December 8th, 2021. And what that meant was that Bill C-4 became law in Canada on January 8th, 2022, about 8 days ago. The preamble to this bill notes that the view that, quote, heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expressions that conform to the sex assigned to a person at birth, the idea that those things are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is a myth. Canadian pastor Andrew DeBartolo wrote an email to Pastor James Coates, who some of you may have heard of, asking him to forward his email, asking James Coates to forward his email on to Pastor John MacArthur, who James Coates knows. And he did this for reasons that I'll get to in a moment, but John MacArthur subsequently published that email. For those of you who don't know or follow these things, James Coates was imprisoned last year for 5 weeks. He was actually in prison for 5 weeks simply for keeping his church open and for holding worship services during the COVID-19 lockdowns in Edmonton and Alberta, Canada. Nevertheless, this email from Pastor DeBartolo, as sent to Pastor MacArthur, reads in part, quote, according to Canadian law, as of January 8, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. The bill defines conversion therapy as, quote, a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, or change a person's gender identity to cisgender. Do you guys know what that term means, cisgender? It just simply means identifying as the sex that you were born as. Okay, so if I'm cisgender, I identify as a male because I was born a male. Okay? So let me start again. The law defines conversion therapy as a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity to cisgender, that is to encourage them to identify as what they were born as, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. DeBartolo writes, the definition is intentionally broad and it can clearly be used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality/transgenderism or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual/transgender actions and lifestyle. This means, as of January 8th, 2022, it will be against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. The bill reads, quote, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, by that definition, in other words, if I encourage someone that homosexuality is a sin or to identify themselves as the sex according to their genitalia, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that person, to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Similarly, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. These Canadian pastors sent this email to John MacArthur asking him, because he has influence, he has a big voice, asking him to request that pastors here in the United States stand with them by using Sunday services on January 16th, today, to preach on God's intention and model for marriage, sex, sexuality, and gender identity. Now, you may remember, family, last spring in our study of the book of Romans in chapter 1, we examined this issue directly. We examined this issue directly, specifically with respect to the issue of homosexuality. And homosexuality, family, alongside of the philosophical realities of relativism in our culture, sits at the heart of gender identity issues, transsexuality, and all the rest. And this is an inevitability of relativism, as we've talked about. It's an inevitability of relativism. If I decide, if I am the final arbiter as an individual person of what is right and true, and there is no source of objective truth on reality, then I can decide. I can determine if I am a boy or a girl, irrespective of my sex at the time of my birth. I can decide what is appropriate sexual activity and what isn't. And because there is no higher authority or source of truth, no one is allowed to tell me otherwise. In other words, once it's all just whatever each one of us decides, no one gets to say what's true because there is no higher source of objective truth. And such is the aggressiveness of sin, the drive of it, church, that in Canada and in truth, whether you know this or not, in some states in the United States, including my home state of California, saying that the Bible is the source of objective truth and teaching about what God says about these matters and calling people to obedience to God's commandments around these things is illegal. Is illegal. We will punish you for saying something different than what our relativistic philosophy says about these matters. It's much more serious in Canada than it is in the United States. We pastored in California, obviously, for years and years, and no one ever said anything. But Nevada, California, I believe New York, these things are legislatively, legally illegal. This bill in Canada is significant. And I reference this, church, today. We're not going to spend the morning on this, per se. But I reference it today as I want to call you to prayer. And I was struck by this in light of our discussion last week when I had said to you all, it's going to get bad. And I didn't mean to be gloomy. Canada is not Russia. This is not communist China. This is a Western democratic nation. And they have shown the willingness to put pastors in prison for having church during the pandemic and did it. And they have now passed a law that has been a law for about 8 days now, where you will go to prison for 5 years for telling people or for calling them to obedience to what God says about sex and sexuality. It's a significant thing. I want to call you all to prayer, prayer for pastors and churches who are or will be, family, under real threat, real persecution, simply because they are committed to standing on the truth of God's word. Prayer for them because in their love for people, and this is really important, you guys, in their love for people, they are calling them to turn from their sins to follow Jesus. But I would also encourage you to ask the Lord for courage for ourselves, as inevitably there will be a price to pay at some point for standing firm, for being unwavering in the face of the world's philosophies and schemes. We talked about this some last Sunday, and it's love for wickedness. Pray today, you guys, as pastors teach across the country on these truths, that people would come to faith and would turn from sexual sin and would turn from all kinds of sin to follow after the Lord Jesus, because what God tells us about these things, family, and about every other aspect of life is right and good and life-giving. Understand this, church, and we talked about this almost a year ago. This is not about picking on a group of people. Nor does it mean that we berate or are cruel to those who struggle with sexual sins like these. But the reality is, church, that if we love people, if we truly love people, we will call them away from those things that the scriptures expressly tell us will destroy them, both in this life and in the next. 1 Corinthians 6, church, so that there's no ambiguity about what we would hold or what the scripture says about such things. 1 Corinthians 6 is remarkable in describing the reality of the destruction of both the body and the soul in the practice of sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body." Paul says something similar, remember, in Romans 1, that they receive in the practice of homosexuality the due penalty of their error. There is the destruction of the physical body in sexual immorality. It destroys your body, whether it's through disease or other things that we don't know. You will be physically ruined by being sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, just a few verses earlier than this. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, pay attention. Four of these things that he lists, church, are sexually oriented, are around sexual sin. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters." Sexually immoral would be fornication. Habitual, lifelong fornication, running around, as many partners as you can get. "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers," there's another sexual sin, "nor effeminate," another sexual sin, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There's spiritual destruction. Spiritual destruction. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The reality is, church, that these sins destroy people. They destroy people. They destroy families. They destroy cultures. They destroy cultures. This is a gospel issue. If we love people, if we want to see them come to faith and have abundant life as it is promised to us by Jesus, both life here and life after death, we will call them away from every sin that will separate them from that life and that will place them squarely under the judgment of God. And these sins explicitly send people to eternity apart from God. Explicitly, like every other sin. Church, that's not my opinion. It's not my opinion. It's not my subjective worldview born from relativism where I get to make up the rules. And I just decided that these things are bad. This is the plain teaching of Scripture, family. It is the explicit teaching of the objective truth of God's Word. Make no mistake about it. That movement has made it about hate. And we talked about this when we talked about Romans 1. They've made it about identity. It's who I am. They've taken a sin, something that God says is a sin, a violation of His law and His intention, and said, "That's who I am," which is so ironically, church, a degradation of the person. They're degrading themselves by saying that. They're reducing themselves to their sexual habit as an identity. Think about the deception of that and the evil of that. That the enemy has convinced me, because I have certain sexual urges, that that is who I am. The sum total of my identity is a sexual practice. It's degrading at every level. And not only is it degrading, it will destroy them bodily and in soul. You see, and what happens, church, when a movement in this relativistic culture or under that philosophy, what happens is when people make it about their identity and they can convince enough people that it is an identity, that people are born this way, etc., that sin becomes untouchable. Because to say anything about that sin means you are saying something bad about that person. You are hating them. You're phobic of them. This is the world that we live in, church, now, where we can't say what when something is evil and where we call evil good or good evil. You notice there's lots of sins in that list. There's lots of sins in that list. But guess what most human beings have a proclivity toward? Sexual sin. It's just rampant. It's something that we're just all bent about, all of us. And so it's four of the sins in that list, but swindlers and revilers and people that are evil, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God either. So it's not. There's nothing special about that sin. But make no mistake, it is a sin, church. It is a sin like all the other sins that we commit, and just like all the other sins that we commit, it will send us to an eternity without God in hell. It's plain. I noted we won't be making this our primary focus this morning, family, but it's important to remember that Romans also teaches us on this topic, as I referenced a moment ago or a couple of times so far. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us expressly that God turns human beings over to the sin of homosexuality in His wrath. He gives people over to that sin in His wrath as a judgment upon them. Romans 1:18 says that He turns them over to the sin of homosexuality in His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is an evidence of God's judgment on a culture, on a nation, when He gives them over to homosexuality, to the practice of sexual perversion, to the celebration of sexual perversion, of every kind of sexual aberration. Why? Because it is an effective means. Now think about this. Why would God, in His judgment, turn people over to this? Because it is an effective means of destroying them, of punishing wicked people who suppress the plainly understood truths concerning God that He has made known to every person. He turns them over to these things because it is destructive to them. It's destructive to them. Recall Romans 1, 26 and 27, where Paul writes, "For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." The Bible is not unclear about this, church. I noted in my sermon at that time concerning these two verses, this is not about identity. It is not about who you are or who anyone is. I'm not insensitive, church, to the way people feel and their drives. I get it. I have my own sexual drives that, just like them, I have to keep under control and within the bounds of what God has said. You see? The same applies for them. It's not about who they are. It's not about identity. It's about what sinful men and women will pursue in their passions and lusts. When God lifts the restraints on human beings in His wrath against them, the degradation of sex, which is this incredible gift that God has given to people within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman, and for the purpose of creating new life, that we get to participate with God in creating new human beings. The degradation of that gift is the result. And tragically, and although our society celebrates people in the most extravagant ways, showcasing them on magazine covers and giving them media platforms and television shows, declaring them the person of the year for declaring publicly their participation in these behaviors, the scriptures tell us that these behaviors degrade and dishonor them in unimaginable ways. And more than that, our culture's wholehearted embrace of these behaviors is the sign, ironically enough, of God's utter displeasure with us and wrath against us because of the destruction that those behaviors bring. When we see nation states, family, making laws like this, church, forbidding any dissent concerning these behaviors, this sermon that I'm giving right now would land me in jail for 5 years. When we see nation states forbidding dissent concerning these behaviors, behaviors that are actually destroying people and that will send them to an eternity apart from God as they defy God's design for sexual relationships as punishable by law, it tells us at least one thing for certain. God is angry and is pouring out His wrath. He's pouring out His wrath on people when He causes such a delusion that nations are saying, you can't even say that that's wrong, this behavior that is ruining people, that is destroying them eternally. Now, this is dark. Okay, this is dark. And as you may remember, as we continued in our study of Romans chapters 1 and 2, it got even darker. It got even darker. But the good news, church, of chapters 3 and 4, of Romans chapters 3 and 4, is that God has also made a way to salvation. Amen? He's made a way to salvation. Despite all of that darkness, despite His wrath, despite the evil of people, of human beings, He has made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be saved. Look at Paul's note again in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Such were some of you. The church is filled with people who are inclined toward homosexuality. It's filled with people who are inclined toward effeminateness. It's filled with revilers and swindlers and thieves and murderers. Such were some of you, but God has made a way for us to be sanctified and justified by faith in His Son. And it is through faith in His beloved Son, Jesus, who He sent to die to pay the penalty for all of our sins, including the sexual proclivities and sins of mankind, that we find eternal salvation. This is the way out, or a way, or to be rescued, or to be liberated from the insanity of these things that violate God. You remember that we've seen thus far in our study that human beings of every ethnicity, from every background, cannot keep to the standard of the law. We just can't do it. The law being the written expression of God's holiness, the written expression of what He requires from human beings. That because every person falls short of the standard, Romans 3:23, you remember, tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of this, every person is condemned. Every person is guilty in the court of God's judgment. And because of this, God has made a way in the expression of His unmerited favor toward us, in the pouring out of His grace on us, He has made a way for every person to be declared righteous. And not only to be declared righteous, but to be made righteous through faith in His only Son, Jesus Christ, whose perfect righteousness is imputed to us, is imparted to us by faith, even as the wrath of God against our sins was poured out on Him on the cross. Right? This is the great exchange, what we call substitutionary atonement in theology. An exchange was made where the sins of those who have faith in God and in His Son would be paid for in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and His, that is Jesus' perfect righteousness, is credited to us. And the vehicle, if you will, for this exchange is faith. It is the humbling belief, that is, faith is the humbling belief in what God has said about people, that we are wicked and rebellious and at enmity with Him. The belief in all that Paul has shown us is true of mankind in Romans chapters 1 and 2, that we are corrupt and evil and deserving of eternal punishment, and it is the belief that He has made a singular way for us to be saved through the belief that Jesus is the very Son of God, and that in the shedding of His holy and righteous blood, we will be saved from our sins. Faith in Jesus Christ, church, justifies us. This is the word that Paul uses. We are justified by faith in Christ. It is the means by which God imputes to us the righteousness of His Son. And justification is the declaration that we have that righteousness. You see? That we have that righteousness. And so as we reach chapter 5, which is where we're going to begin, kind of a new section, Paul, having established thus far in the book in very broad terms, having established both our need for righteousness as well as the means by which we obtain that righteousness, he begins to talk with us about the results of the justification that we have in Christ in our lives and hearts, the results of justification. So turn, if you would, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes in verses 1 through 11, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God." Verse 3, "And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, as we begin in looking at this new section, I want you to notice immediately the word "therefore." You see that there? Therefore. This is transitional, family, and it tells us that Paul is shifting gears in the sense that what he's about to tell us is most probably predicated on everything that has come before, and most certainly is predicated on what he has just been speaking about, specifically in chapters 4 and chapters 3 and 4. For those two chapters, in the past two chapters or so, he's been discussing the reality that justification comes by faith alone, as we know. And he says as much here. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." So he's just referencing, he's saying, "Therefore," just got done talking about justification by faith, "based on that reality," so on and so forth. Okay? This is how we should be thinking when we read things like this. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," in other words, since you have placed your faith in Christ, and by means of that faith, God has declared you righteous and sees you as one who has never in any instance violated a single jot or tittle of his law, of his holy standard, because of this, what? Because of this, what? What does the text say? Verse 1. "We have peace with God." We have peace with God. "We have peace with God," he writes, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is the first of three here ramifications or results of our justification in verses 1 and 2. The first one, we have peace with God. Now this infers, think about that, we have peace with God. This infers that prior to our justification by faith in Jesus, we were not at peace with God. This is what this is telling us. Prior to our justification, we were not at peace with God. It infers that we were, in fact, enemies of God and that we were at war with him. Justification, the imputation, family, of Christ's righteousness to our account by faith in him, has brought us to a place of peace with the living God, though we were at war with him. Though we were at war with him. Notice how the scriptures speak of human beings apart from a relationship with him through Christ. I'll just give you a few. "For many walk," this is Philippians 3:18, "of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ." He's talking about non-believers. Enemies of the cross of Christ. James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your transgressions, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's saying unbelievers sit as objects of the wrath of God. Enemies, hostility. These are the words that the scripture uses. Nahum 1:2, one of the minor prophets. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries and keeps his anger for his enemies. When Ephesians 2 tells us that without Christ we're children of wrath, Nahum clarifies we are God's enemies because he saves his wrath for his enemies. You see, make no mistake, church, God is not neutral. Do you understand that? God is not neutral toward those who do not seek him, who do not trust in him, and who reject his son and his wisdom. He is at war with them. He is at war with them, and they with him. And they are under his wrath. In John 3:36, John the Baptist says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see the life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God abides on him. And yet when God justifies, church, this is the reality of those who don't know Christ. People go through their lives, right? They aren't outspoken in their hatred of God or their rejection of Jesus necessarily. But make no mistake about it. The scriptures tell us the reality. God is at war with them, and they are at war with him in their neutrality. There is no, "Well, I just disregard God." The end is the same as if you say, "I hate God." The end is the same. God is not neutral. And yet when God justifies us through faith in Christ, there is an armistice. An armistice is a ceasefire. The Lord calls a halt to hostilities, and we have peace with him. We have his blessing. We are no longer his enemies, but are now his children. It's not even just an armistice, like, okay, we can stop shooting at each other now. It's, we can stop shooting at each other now, and by the way, welcome to the family. I'm your father. We're no longer his enemies, but we're now his children. We are the people who he now protects and blesses and saves. We are the people to whom he sends his spirit. And his spirit, remember from our study in Galatians, begets peace in our hearts. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit, so that not only are we now at peace with God in terms of our warfare with him, but we have peace in our hearts through the work of the Spirit of God, whatever guilt and whatever shame we once had, whatever the sense of doom before we knew the Lord, these are replaced with peace. Knowing that whatever befalls us, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in prison for preaching the scripture, tortured, dying, sick, whatever our circumstances, we belong to the living and sovereign God of the universe, and he is our Father, and he is not our enemy any longer. He is not our enemy. And all of this through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the Savior that we see the second ramification or result of our justification here. He says, we stand in the grace of God. Look again at our text. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice here, church, that by faith we are justified, and having been declared righteous by faith in Christ, we are ushered into a state of grace. The idea of the stand here, it's a permanent situating. It's a permanent standing before God where we are the recipients forever of his unmerited favor. That is the recipients of his grace forever by faith in Jesus. What a blessing, church, and what an assurance we have in this. He gives us faith, and through faith justifies us, and then he secures us for eternity under his blessings and relative to our salvation by his grace. This grace in which we stand, and those who have trusted Christ will never again be out from under the favor of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have difficult circumstances. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer, but we ever have God on our sides in every circumstance. He is with us. We are at peace with him. We are his children, and we stand in his grace. And in this we win, church. We win. It doesn't matter what happens here ultimately. We win because we are on the side and in the family of the living God. There is nothing that can happen to us, not even death, that can separate us from the love of God, that can remove the favor that he pours out on us because we have joined ourselves to his beloved Son through faith. In just a few chapters in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, Paul writes, "But in all these things," this is the crescendo of his discussion on justification, which we'll get to in the months to come. "All these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's an old song that we used to sing of these verses. This is one of the most glorious scriptures in all of the scriptures. What a promise. What blessings we have as those who have been justified by faith. We are at peace with God, and we have peace as a result. We stand forever under the umbrella of his favor and blessings because of Christ, and nothing can separate us from those blessings and from his love for us. Nothing. Even when we sin and fall short. You understand that? Even when we fall into sexual sin as his children or any other sin, he is gracious and kind and patient with us and preserves our righteous standing before him because of Christ. Now, this isn't a license to sin. And there are bigger questions if we say we know Jesus and then completely abandon what he's called us or how he's called us to live. That's a different discussion. But for those of us who have truly trusted Christ, placed our faith in him, we are made righteous. And all of our sins and all of our failings, however bad, are forgiven in him. Nothing can separate us from his love. And then finally, look at the end of verse 2. "And we boast in hope of the glory of God." We boast in hope of the glory of God. We have hope, church. Hope. Hope for a future where we will see and revel in the glory of God. We boast in hope of the glory of God. The idea of the word for boast here is to exult. Boast has a negative connotation in English. It feels arrogant or prideful. Doesn't always mean that in Scripture. Here it means to exult. And is a word that denotes jubilation and rejoicing. We revel in it. We revel in it. Not only will we one day see the glory of God, church, but we ourselves as followers of Christ will be glorified with him. Again, in Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." This is our future, church, if we have been justified, if we have believed in Christ. And it calls for boasting, as Paul says in Romans 5, 2, or exulting as we rest in the knowledge that we will one day see the glory of God and be glorified with him. John MacArthur writes on this, "The Christian," I love this, has no reason to fear the future and every reason to rejoice in it, because he has the divinely secured hope that his ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God. Jesus Christ guarantees the believer's hope because he himself is our hope. And this is an encouraging truth, church. Living in a tumultuous time such as the one we're living in, whatever happens to us, even death, we rejoice in the reality that as those who have been justified by faith in Jesus, we will be glorified with the Lord. And we behold the glory of the living God. What can man do to us? What can happen to us when this is true? What can happen that should be able to take away our joy or our exultation when we have the hope of the glory of God? It's unbelievable what God has done for us in his Son and saving us. He gives us faith. He makes us righteous. We have peace with him. We stand in his grace for all eternity. And when we die, we are glorified with him in his glory. Let us be people, family, who live in the light of these realities. Whatever's going on in the world, there's heavy business, man. We talked about it this morning. I started for 15 minutes with that. Whatever's happening, whatever injustices, whatever difficulties, it should never be far from our minds, church, that we are at peace with the Creator of all things, where we were at war with him and he was angry with us because we violate his holiness, we disobey him. Let us live in light of this. We're at peace with him. What can anyone do to us? We stand forever in his grace, in the light of his favor and blessings forever, not the least of which is the eternal salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we have the hope of the glory of God, both to behold it and to be glorified ourselves. I can't imagine what that looks like, to be in the presence and glory of God and to be caught up in that and glorified with him. These truths, church, should make us a joyful, worshipful people. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week and remember Jesus, this joy, the joy of these realities and this truth should permeate our time, should permeate our singing. We should be, of all people, the most joyful, the most worshipful. When we're at work, when we face adversity and trials, when we're at home, raising our children and doing all the mundane things that all of us have to do in the face of illness and even death, joy. Joy at the realization that we are righteous before God, that he's no longer our enemy and that we have his favor forever. May we revel, family, in these truths and continually be thankful to the one who has given us all of these things in Christ Jesus. This is where it starts getting good. It's not dark. We are people of joy and hope and peace. You see that? Joy and hope and peace. May that be manifested in our lives, you guys. May it be manifested in the way we conduct ourselves. It is unusual. It's unusual when you have a loved one dying or we have a mom who might be sick with cancer to be like, yeah, we're worried and we're praying, but we're okay. It's unusual, you guys, for people to handle things that way. Why are you okay? Because I know the living God and I'm at peace with him and I will be with him. I have hope no matter what. This is short. You guys are a little younger than me, most of you. Jody's not. Yeah, just a tiny bit, maybe a month or two. It goes faster and faster and faster the older you get. This is nothing, you guys, this life. It's nothing in the face of eternity. What can happen to us that would take away our joy when we know that that eternity is secured in Christ? We are people of joy and peace and hope. This is what our justification does for us. We're righteous before God, and so we're at peace with him, and we stand in his grace, and we have eternal hope. It's good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these truths. Romans is so dark in the beginning as you demonstrate to us our need for salvation because of our sin. The world is a dark place, God, and there are laws being passed in direct contradiction to what you say and making it criminal to say what you say. Despite this, Lord, as people who have placed their faith in you, Lord, we have hope, we have joy, we have peace, we stand in your grace. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you. I pray that this would stick with us, that we would meditate on these realities throughout the week. It's easy to remember. We're at peace with you, we stand in your grace, we have hope for the glory of God. Help us to remember these things when things go sideways on us, when we're fearful, when we're discouraged, when we're troubled. And may nothing, Lord, steal our joy because of these realities. I pray that for us, Lord, that we would be a people who testify to your goodness in our joy, in the way that we hold to these realities. I thank you so much for these truths, for what you have done for us in your Son, Lord. Bless us this week as we come back together to have a meal together and to remember your Son, to sing together, Lord. May these truths sort of erupt from our hearts. May we encourage one another with them. May we sing with hearts that are full of praise because of them. God, encourage us today. I thank you so much for your goodness. Be with pastors, Lord, throughout the world who are today preaching from your word on what you say about sexuality and sex and marriage and all of these good things that have been corrupted by sinful people, Lord. May there be changes of heart, Lord, in individuals. May you show your grace to nations, Lord, who would move in this way to be directly opposed to you around these matters. We love people, Lord. We don't want to see people doing things that will destroy them in this life and in the next. Turn people from their sins, Lord. Call them to faith in you, we pray. Save them. Bring them grace, peace, and hope. I pray with you. Just thank you so much for your goodness to us. Bless us. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Be with those who are sick. Just give us a good rest of the Sunday and a good week this week until we come back together again. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.